I'm going to be looking primarily at Daniel chapter 4, as it says there on the slide behind me, but mostly I'm going to be wandering around the first four chapters of Daniel. Actually, I'm not going to stay in one spot very much. As you're turning there, I know that in our adult Sunday school class, Don has been talking about how we got the Bible, how the different documents came together, how all of this happened, how all the different sections of it, even though they're written in different places by different people, they all focus on God's plan and his plan to redeem all people. And I remember one of the things that is often mentioned when we discuss where the Bible came from is this, it's almost like a trivia point, that there are 40 different human writers that God inspired. And that a couple of those human writers, in fact, a few of them, are kings, which sounds interesting. And people often think, okay, well, kings, we're probably talking about King David, probably talking about King Solomon. And yeah, absolutely. I mean, David wrote most of the Psalms. Solomon wrote three different documents that made it into what we consider, what we recognize as scripture. Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and more than half the Proverbs, all him. But they're not the only kings involved in writing the Bible. In fact, if you look at Daniel chapter 4, it opens with the signature of the writer of that chapter. Not someone we usually think of when it comes to who's going to write scripture. Not the kind of person we would pick. I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I'm pretty sure that's him, but I mean, there aren't any photographs from that time period. So I had to go with the best I could find. I should have checked his Instagram. Yes, I didn't do that. Most people familiar with the Bible will kind of automatically categorize Nebuchadnezzar as one of the bad guys. I mean, after all, he is the king who finally destroys the city of Jerusalem before the at the end of that period of Israelite history. It's in that destruction of the city of Jerusalem that the temple, which Solomon had built, is destroyed. You can read that in 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. He came, he besieged Jerusalem, captured it, burned the temple and all the other buildings, and his forces took away all of the articles, the items, the dishes and bowls and utensils that were used in the temple. In fact, many of them, they didn't just take them, they melted them back down to get the gold and silver out of them. And the majority of the population of the city was taken away in captivity. In fact, what it says in 2 Kings is that only the poorest people were left behind. And that's the beginning of the era that we call the Babylonian captivity. And the people of Judah remained in exile for another 70 years after that until Cyrus of Persia lets them go home, lets them return to Israel. And it's Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king that starts that period of time. So it's not then surprising to think of, you know, well, he's the bad guy. All right, so how is it he ends up writing part of the book of Daniel? The short answer, the obvious answer, is that this is a result of Nebuchadnezzar's encounter with God. But I want to take a little bit of time before we look at his encounter with God to look at who Nebuchadnezzar was. Non-biblical sources actually identify him as Nebuchadnezzar II. There had been a previous king with the same name, no relation. But Nebuchadnezzar, in the Bible, he lives from 643 BC to 562 BC, so he's 71 or 72 when he dies, and he reigned from 605 until his death in 562. So he reigns for about 43 years. And this makes him the longest reigning king of the Babylonians. He's also the most powerful of the Babylonian kings. The Babylonian kingdom reaches its apex under his rule. And it's after his death, there's one king only lasts a short period of time, another king only lasts a short period of time, and a third king who we're not really sure what happened with him. And then the Medes and the Persians take over. So the Babylonian kingdom falls apart, you know, within a few, two decades or so of Nebuchadnezzar's death. That's kind of what we get non-biblical sources about Nebuchadnezzar. As we look at the description of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, one picture really emerges, that Nebuchadnezzar is one very angry man. Daniel is one of these captives taken from Jerusalem. Now, he and three others are particularly identified. So Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are placed in a training group that the Babylonians have set up. They take captives from all over. They put them into this training program. They're going to train them to be leaders, essentially. Government leaders, middle managers, things like that for the Babylonian Empire. The phrase used in Daniel chapter 1 is they're going to be competent to stand in the king's palace. All right, they're going to be advisors. And as part of this training program, one of the things is they're given the same food Nebuchadnezzar eats. It says in the way it's phrased in Daniel, it's from the king's table. Now, this doesn't mean Nebuchadnezzar's leftovers, but rather they're getting the best food the kingdom has to offer. This is the best of the best. You're eating the same stuff the king gets. However, due to their commitment to obey God and to honor God, these four say, we can't eat this. We're not told what was wrong with the food. We don't know. Maybe it just wasn't kosher. Maybe it had been sacrificed to idols. Maybe something else was going on. But for whatever reason, they say they couldn't defile themselves. That's the word used, defile themselves by eating it. Well, they tell the chief of the eunuchs their decision. He's the guy in charge of this training program they're in. They tell the chief of the eunuchs of their decision, and his reaction tells us a lot about Nebuchadnezzar. What he says to them is, I fear the Lord my king. He explains why. And then he says, you would endanger my head with the king. This man, in other words, he thought that if Daniel and the others didn't eat the king's food, Nebuchadnezzar would kill him. Maybe not Daniel and the other guys, but certainly kill him, the guy serving the food. As we learn more about Nebuchadnezzar, we realize that's a reasonable fear. When you're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, that's a reasonable thing to be afraid of. The second major event in the book of Daniel deals with the king's bad dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream. And I see Allison there in the back with her new baby. She knows that when the baby doesn't sleep, nobody sleeps. Same is true with kings. When the king has a bad dream, nobody sleeps. It says that he summons his magicians, his enchanters, his sorcerers. He summons the Chaldeans, all of these people, and he demands that they do two things for him. Tell him what his dream was, because he can't remember it anymore, and then interpret it for him. Now, they quite reasonably point out to him, he had the dream, so he needs to tell them what the dream was. And then, yes, they're happy to interpret it for him. Nebuchadnezzar responds that if they don't tell him what his dream was, then they shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses shall be laid in ruins. Right. They again ask him, they say, okay, Nebuchadnezzar, please tell us what the dream was. And his response at that point in time is, you guys are just stalling. So then the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. Notice he says all the wise men of Babylon, not just the group that he called in the middle of the night to come tell him what his dream was. All of them in the entire kingdom. Daniel, one of these wise men, only finds out what's going on when soldiers show up at his door with an execution order. You know, hi, we're here to kill you. What? Does it sound that perhaps Nebuchadnezzar may have had a problem with anger? And maybe with overreacting? The third major event that is related to us here in the book of Daniel is the famous fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar has this massive idol built. It's 90 feet tall. It's covered in gold. And he commands that everyone has to worship it. Now Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are there, and they refuse to worship it. When Nebuchadnezzar finds out, he gives orders in a furious rage, okay, that they are going to be brought before him. He's not just furious. He's not just in a rage. He's in a furious rage. When they explain that not even the fear of death will compel them to worship the idol, it says Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and ordered the furnace be heated even more than it usually was heated and then have them thrown in. We're going to see a picture here. Nebuchadnezzar really only has two reactions when things don't go his way. Anger and death. There's generally a connection. They won't eat my food? Kill them. And the guy serving the food too. You can't tell me what I dreamed about? Kill them. And you know, everyone else doing the same job too. Everyone else in the same job. They won't do what I tell them to do? Kill them. Anger certainly seems to be a major part of Nebuchadnezzar's personality. And many people have recognized this. When I was a child, my family had the album It's Cool in the Furnace, made by Burl Reed and Grace Hawthorne. I thought only Don and Sharon would recognize that. My siblings and I really liked this album, and we really liked listening to it, but the person who did the voice of Nebuchadnezzar sounded so angry, I was actually scared. I would actually lift the needle and move it to the next track so I wouldn't have to listen to him scream and yell. Which is kind of strange. As I was getting ready to preach this morning, I went on YouTube to see if I could find the album, and I did. It's there. Including it skips in a few places. Apparently the person just plugged their record player into an MP3 recorder. And I can't understand what I was afraid of. He doesn't sound that scary now. I mean, of course, 46 is a bit different than 6. So maybe things have changed for me a little bit. So the question then is, how does God change this man? I mean, we go to the opening of chapter 4, and what we see is a completely different person than what we saw in the first three chapters. If you look here at chapter 4, give me Matthew, hang on. There we go. Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. No death, no killing, no chopping people into little pieces. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. That doesn't sound at all like the same man, does it? What changed? How did he change? He changed very slowly. He changed through the course of the last three major events that I talked about, because each one of those events where we see him fly off the handle and into a rage, each one of those moved him a little bit closer to God. Some of you may recall that a number of years ago I was asked to preach, and I preached about the life of King Ahab, who Scripture describes as the worst king Israel ever had. And he was. And yet, as bad as he was, one of the things we notice when we look at King Ahab is that he had enough spiritual discernment to tell who the real prophets of God were and who the fakes were. And he had enough spiritual discernment that when the real prophets of God were telling him the truth, he could tell versus when they were just messing with him, like the last prophet that he encounters. He could tell when they were telling him the truth or not. Nebuchadnezzar never displays this level of spiritual discernment. Never displays that. But slowly, God moves him step by step to a place where Nebuchadnezzar can recognize God. Let's go back to Daniel and his friends refusing to eat the king's food. One of the things we're not told is if Nebuchadnezzar ever found out about this. It's never mentioned whether he was told that these four guys said, "We're not eating the king's food." Right? But what we are told is that because of their faithfulness, because of their commitment to obeying and following God, that God gave them wisdom and understanding. And at the end of the training, Nebuchadnezzar examined the candidates personally, the final exam for this three-year training program given by the king himself. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. In other words, God puts godly, faithful men in Nebuchadnezzar's court to be his advisors. Not that Nebuchadnezzar seemed to recognize this. And he certainly didn't know why they seemed so much better than everyone else in his employ. I mean, when he has his bad dream, does he call for the guys that he already realizes are 10 times better than everyone else? No, he calls for his magicians and his chanters and his sorcerers. He doesn't call the guys that he already identified as better. So when Daniel finds out that all the wise men of the kingdom are to be executed, it's interesting, he goes to Nebuchadnezzar and he requests an appointment to interpret the dream for him. That's his first action. He goes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, "I need to schedule me in to your calendar so I can explain the dream to you." Then he goes back to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael and says, "Okay, guys, we've got to pray." And they pray, and they receive from God both what the dream was and what the interpretation of the dream is. And he goes back, and the king asks Daniel, "Are you able to make known to me the dream and its interpretation?" And Daniel says, "Not me, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." and he has revealed the dream. Daniel properly gives credit and glory to God. And briefly, for a moment there, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar gets it. He promotes Daniel. He promotes Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. He puts them in better positions. But it seems it's only briefly that he understood this. I mean, really, it took the events of the fiery furnace to actually get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. I mean, some people just are slow learners. And it seemed like that's what it needed to be for him to pay attention. He calls the three together in front of him, and he demands from them face to face, you guys are going to kneel and bow before this idol. Worship the idol or be thrown into the furnace. It's an ultimatum. He asks them, interesting question, he asks them, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Notice that comparison. Nebuchadnezzar at that moment is claiming he is more powerful than God. Now the three give an unequivocal response. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. This is not the way you talk to ancient Middle Eastern kings. You don't tell these guys no. Just don't. Even if you have to say no, you probably should start with yes and then work around back to no. You don't tell these guys no. You certainly don't tell them no directly to their faces. And not in front of their entire court with all their advisors watching. And especially not one as prone to anger as Nebuchadnezzar. And yet they do exactly that. We don't need to give you an answer, O king. And yes, our God can save us from your hands. But if he doesn't, he doesn't. And we're still not going to worship your image. In this moment, these three model exactly the behavior that Jesus describes to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And skipping down to verse 28, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. The easy way out for those three would have been to just kneel. I mean, they would have known it was just a stupid statue. So I take a knee for a second. Everyone's happy. We go on, right? But they understood that remaining faithful was more important than any reward, any wealth, or any personal security. Now, if Nebuchadnezzar had been hoping to spare them, if he had been hoping to have a little face-to-face with them, a little heart-to-heart, and find some way that he could avoid having to throw these guys into the furnace, when they tell him flatly and directly to his face, no, that's gone. At that point in time, Nebuchadnezzar has to have them killed. Otherwise, his authority is permanently undermined. He can't back out. So, in they go. Says he has the soldiers tie him up, throw him in. The heat of the flames is so intense that some of the soldiers carrying them to the furnace are killed by it. And then Nebuchadnezzar finally has his attention brought to God. The king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. See, that's how you answer an ancient Middle Eastern king. Agree with him. True, O king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. That's what it took to get Nebuchadnezzar to pay attention. That moment when he saw something he couldn't deny, he couldn't kill, he couldn't deal with, he finally recognized what was happening. He calls them out of the furnace, and they come out, and they're completely unharmed. At that point in time, Nebuchadnezzar praises God. He passes a law. You can't say anything against the God of these men. And it's from there we move into chapter 4, which, as we saw, is written, mostly, by Nebuchadnezzar. So let's continue then with chapter 4, going back to verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages, that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. At ease and prospering. Yeah, you could say that. By this point in his life, Nebuchadnezzar was at the height of his power. He controlled almost all of the Middle East, and his capital was one of the biggest cities, as well as being an extremely strong fortress in its own right. The city of Babylon now, today, is one of the largest archaeological sites in the Middle East. In fact, I think it's the largest archaeological site in the Middle East. Covers about 2,000 acres. I have trouble visualizing that. I know that the camp that we go to in the summertime is 50 acres, and we barely use any of it, right? So, you know, excavations have shown that the walls of Babylon, the walls that went around Babylon, were thick enough that two chariots could drive side by side on top of it. I've been to a number of places in Europe where they had fortifications from the Middle Ages, and most of them are wide enough that one person can walk on top of it. Right? His is wide enough you can drive two chariots side by side. The city was built actually right on top of the river Euphrates. So the river flows into the city and then back out again. And there was enough space inside the walls, enough open ground inside the walls, that if they needed to, they could actually farm in there. They could grow crops inside the city. So even if an enemy managed to get all the way to the city itself and besiege it, they're not starving those guys out. And you can't poison the well because the water's just flowing through the river constantly. And it's also a beautiful city, from what we know. One example is the Ishtar Gate. Now, this has been partially reconstructed inside the Pergamum Museum, which is in Berlin. The gate's covered in glazed blue bricks, decorated with bulls and dragons. There are other pictures decorating it as well. There are some bulls and dragons. Other pictures on it as well. We got various kinds of trees and such. And the corridor that led up to the gate was decorated with lions. And there is a text actually placed into the bricks that states that all of this was built at the command of Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's this beautiful gate, this beautiful construction that has been rebuilt. I'll show you the pictures, and you see people next to it for since of how big this thing was. That's just the smaller outer gate. There was actually a larger inner gate that was not part of the museum's project when they did that reconstruction. So he's a powerful city, beautiful city. I mean, he is on top of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, from a worldly point of view, is at his apex. And it's in that condition that he has another disturbing dream. And his response is predictable, if a bit disappointing. He calls in all his usual suspects, his magicians, his enchanters, and so on. Now, this time he tells them the dream. So we can see there's been some improvement in his behavior. He tells them the dream this time. And again, they're not able to explain it. This time he remembers, oh wait, maybe we should call Daniel in. He calls in Daniel, and at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Now, this letter that becomes chapter 4 of the book of Daniel is written after the fact. It's written after Nebuchadnezzar has come to acknowledge God. But notice he still writes like a pagan king. He calls Daniel by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, and comments that Daniel was named for my God. He understands that God really is God now, but he still thinks of Marduk and Ishtar and the rest as if somehow they're real. He says that Daniel has the spirit of the holy gods, and that no mystery is too difficult for Daniel. I mean, he kind of, sort of, sideways, recognizes that this is God acting through his spirit and not Daniel himself doing all these things, but he doesn't really seem to completely acknowledge it. I mean, he opens his letter by praising God, and a few sentences later he's using the words and the ideas of the pagan culture that he rules. Honestly, this isn't surprising at all, really, and it shouldn't surprise us. If this is really the moment in his life when Nebuchadnezzar came to faith, he's at this point a baby in the faith, maybe 70 years old, but he's a baby in the faith. The habits of the old life take time. to replace. He relates his dream to Daniel. I'm not going to read the whole section here. I'll just give you the highlights. He sees a large tree, this very large tree. It's broad enough to provide shade for all the animals that come to it and nests for all the birds that come to it. And it has enough fruit on it that every creature there can eat and be full. And then an angel comes down and says, chop it down. Leave the stump in the ground. And then let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. Now, you notice there's a pronoun change in there in the English. We don't usually call trees he. And we also don't usually talk about trees having a mind. I mean, this is personal. And this is exactly what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar. He tells him, you're the tree. You are that tree. And it's broad and tall and powerful because your kingdom is broad and powerful and provides all these things for all the people it rules. But a judgment has been pronounced against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is going to lose his mind. He's going to lose his kingdom. But there's still hope. The stump will remain in the ground. This Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, means you'll get your kingdom back eventually. And then Daniel adds at the end of all this, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel sees the judgment's already been pronounced, but he still appeals to the king to repent. There's no sense of fatalism here. There's no sense of, well, you know, this is how it's going to be. Just, we're done. No, he says, turn back. Maybe then we can have the judgment be put off for a while. We don't know. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar did, for a while anyway. You notice in verse 28 here, there's a change in voice. It goes from Nebuchadnezzar talking about himself to someone else talking about Nebuchadnezzar. It says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of 12 months, so, you know, maybe for a year, Nebuchadnezzar straightened out. At the end of 12 months, he's on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And he says to himself, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Pride. We've talked about Nebuchadnezzar as a very angry, angry man, but the real root of his problem was pride. Every time he exploded in anger, it's because someone damaged his pride. Someone threatened his pride. He looks at this city, his palace, his kingdom, and he attributes it all to himself. I like the way the ESV phrases the next line. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. He doesn't even get to finish his sentence before the decree is pronounced. The kingdom has departed from you. Now, it says for 7 periods of time. How long was that? We don't know. It's a poetic phrase that is used here, and it could refer to various lengths of time. All right? It doesn't have a specific time period attached to it. Traditionally, I've heard people say that he was crazy for 7 years. It doesn't say years. It says 7 periods of time. It could have been 7 months. It could have been 7 weeks. We really don't know. It could have been literally 7 seasons, for all we know. What we do know is that it was long enough. That's the key thing here. It was long enough. It's interesting to go back to the non-biblical sources that mention Nebuchadnezzar and his reign. They do mention his mental instability. They do mention the time period that he lost his mind, which is unusual. Most of these official histories of the kings only talk about the good stuff the kings did. They never mention their failures, their setbacks. They never mention any of that one. But even here, they kind of, you know, downplay it. They say that in later life, he behaved irrationally and would not pay attention to his daughter or to his son. And that's all they say. Daniel points out, he had the mind of an animal. He had the mind of a beast. Of course, he didn't pay attention to his son or his daughter. He didn't know who they were. He had no idea who anybody was. And he's like that for as long as it takes. The chapter then ends with Nebuchadnezzar writing about himself again. He picks up the pen again, or dictation again. Nebuchadnezzar reason returns to him, and his first, he gets it right this time, his first act is to praise God. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His advisors seek him out. He's restored to the throne. And he closes his letter at the very end of chapter 4 saying, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." What can we learn from this? This life of Nebuchadnezzar here and the work that God did on him. What can we learn from this? Well, the obvious problem may not be the real problem. I mean, we remember Nebuchadnezzar as an angry person, but God identifies his real problem as pride. Nebuchadnezzar's outbursts and rages were there to protect his pride. And he allowed his pride to control him to such a point that it became a sin and it controlled him. When God does deal directly with Nebuchadnezzar, he deals with Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Once we deal with the pride, the anger goes away too. Notice here in this final chapter, we don't see the raging king any longer. One of Nebuchadnezzar's successors was a man named Belshazzar. Daniel, speaking to him, tells Belshazzar about Nebuchadnezzar, and he talks about this event when Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind and had to recognize that he was had to be humble before God. That's what Daniel centers in. Out of all of Nebuchadnezzar's life, Daniel centers in on, this is what you need to remember, Belshazzar, about your ancestor. And then he also kind of twists the knife a little bit for Belshazzar by adding, you knew all this. You were not ignorant of these things. The obvious problem may not be the real problem. The second thing we can learn from this is that it is possible to live faithfully, even in a culture that is not faithful. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael could easily and comfortably slipped into the roles the Babylonians wanted of them, and they would have disappeared into that culture. They chose instead to be faithful, and that made them stand out. If you think about, Peter writes in his first letter, he says, "Let your good works be evident to all, that people will see them and praise God." They stood out. Of course, that very nearly got them executed. A faithful life will not go unopposed. Most important thing that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn from all this, and something that we need to learn from all this as well, is that ultimately God is in control. Kings may rage. Kings may build amazing cities and powerful empires. But as Nebuchadnezzar finally wrote at the end, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. As the worship team comes back up, give them a moment to get up here. The thing that we see as we look across these four chapters, there's a second story here that we often think about the book of Daniel as being about Daniel, and we think about it being about the Israelites in exile in Babylon. But what we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar is that God looks at Nebuchadnezzar and says, I want you. I don't want to lose you. And you are angry and you are violent and you kill everyone who comes around you. And your kids are rotten too and they're going to murder each other. I don't want you to be gone. I want you. And so I'm going to put godly men next to you. And I'm going to give you bad dreams that make you stay up at night until you figure out what I'm trying to tell you. And I'm going to let you see. We don't know who was in the furnace with the three boys, or three young men at that point in time. But I'm going to let you see my power. And when you finally still don't get it, I'm going to take away everything you have just so you can understand who really is in charge. And once you acknowledge me, bring your mind back to you. And that's, God looks at the worst of us and says, I want you. I don't want to lose you.